Turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. That's going to be our next book of study. Last week we finished Proverbs, which we hadn't ever taught on a Sunday morning. And this week we're going to start 1 Peter, which we haven't had on a Sunday morning since 1995. So it's been a long time since I've taught it. And this book, it's always good to me to understand what the background of the book is a little bit. It was written in about 63 A.D., and there's different reasons why they come up with that, but it's the year before Caesar Nero burned Rome. He started a fire in Rome. He became crazy, probably, you know, the shrinks today would say he was bipolar, schizo, whatever. What the Bible would say is he was possessed. He became possessed and went into a demoniac rage against Christians. He burned Rome, killing many thousands of his own citizens, and then blamed it on the Christians. And the people believed it at the time. And so there was the persecution that was already broiling, was already going through the Roman Empire as people were rejecting this new message that there's another king. That Caesar isn't the only king. There's this King Jesus. Some were rejecting it, but Nero made it a passion, made it a sport to hate and reject those with that message and to kill them and started killing them. And so 63 AD is also tying it to Paul. Paul has just been let out of his first imprisonment and is starting to still preach before he gets arrested the second time. And this is about 3 years before Peter and Paul are both killed, about the same time in Rome. So just before the real bad persecution occurs, 3 years later, they're both being, Paul's being beheaded, Peter's being crucified upside down in Rome. And this, the object of this letter, the purpose of the letter, is Peter encouraging the saints in the Roman Empire, primarily the area of Turkey, which is where the gospel really spread with Paul's first and second, third missionary journeys, first and second primarily. The gospel really spread through Turkey. And he's telling the Christians in those areas, persecution's coming and this is how to live through it. And really the bottom line, keep your head in heaven. Keep your mind on Jesus. And so it's an applicable book, I think, in our day because Christianity is starting to fall out of favor. Used to be, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, good. You know, somebody was telling me yesterday, because we were talking a week or so ago, and I said, you know, the easiest way to just start witnessing to people is to just not care what they think. You can't witness until the very first thing you got to do is say, I don't care what they think. Because I'm going to go to heaven, they're going to go to hell, and it doesn't matter if they hate me, yell at me, you know, say whatever, because if I just keep it in my mind, I'm telling them the truth. I'm trying to save their life. I don't care what they say or what they think. And he said, you know, Kevin, I took that to heart and I started sharing with some of the guys at work. And the second I started bringing up Jesus, like, stop. And it didn't used to be that way. It used to be, oh, you're a Christian. Tell me about it. You know, what do you believe? And what's about Jesus and everything else? And I can see it. I can see the beginning days of, okay, stop, I thought you were a nice guy, now I believe you're a nutcase, we'll put you in a straitjacket, you know, call the shrinks on you, call up the HR department, tell them that you're harassing me because you mentioned Jesus. Is that the world that we're coming up against? That's what I'm seeing. So I think it's a pretty applicable letter. Peter is dictating this letter, we find out towards the end of the letter, by Silvanus is the one that he's writing through, and that's another name for Silas, who was Paul's companion when Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi for spreading the gospel. So the guy who's actually writing the words of Peter as he's dictating it was one that had his back laid open by the Romans in Philippi when he and Paul were preaching the gospel there, and the demoniac lady was delivered of demons and no longer was making money for her buddies, and you know they got in trouble for preaching Jesus. So anyway, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is in the area of Turkey today. And let's turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, because I want to tie in this area. This area he's talking about is Turkey today, and I want to just emphasize that these areas, territories, states of Turkey today were turned upside down. What the New Testament records is that the teaching of the gospel by Paul and others turned this area completely upside down, completely changed it. The gospel was major embraced. And then a few years later, all of a sudden he's warning them, persecution's coming, get ready. Was our country turned upside down for the gospel some hundred years ago? Yes, this area that was devoid of the gospel was turned upside down. These pilgrims came from Europe. And they say, you know what, we're getting away from the dark ages of Europe. We're coming here and we just simply want to worship Jesus. Now there was other people that came to America, had other agendas, but there was a lot of the agenda was, we just want to worship Jesus. We don't want the Catholic kings killing us because we're Protestant. We don't want the Protestant kings killing everybody because they're Catholic. We want to just worship Jesus, raise our families, tell them the Bible, teach them the Bible as the first textbook, which is what was the case in this country. We just want to worship Jesus. That's how it was. And now it's so different. And in a short period of time, things changed here. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 5, Paul and Silas have left Turkey, this area that Peter's writing to, the dispersion in Turkey, and they've gone to Macedonia. They've just been beaten in Philippi. They're on their way to, they're in Thessalonica, and they preach that Jesus is king in Thessalonica. And the non-believers don't like it. And in Acts 17:5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, non-believers, becoming envious that so many did believe, Paul and Silas, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, who had put Paul and Silas up, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, and this is the punchline, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Turkey had been turned upside down. And now they're coming to Macedonia. We've heard about them, across the pond. They're over there. They changed that place. Now they're in Macedonia telling us the same thing. What were they telling them? Jason had harbored them in these and all the acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and it goes on from there. So this is what they turned the world upside down with. There's another king. His name is Jesus. And that should be the message of the church today, shouldn't it be? There's another king. There's another president. There's another ruler. You guys are all worried about the rulers of this world. There's another one. His name is Jesus. And he's coming to rule this world forever and ever and ever. And they turned the world upside down. And people were kind of upset with the Roman rule. There was an oppressive rule. So a lot of the people were excited to hear about another king. One that they could serve, that was benevolent, loved them, died on the cross for their sins to set them free from sin and death. And it turned the world upside down. But not everybody believes this message. Not of this world. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, an apostle and a sent out one, Peter, a sent out one of Jesus Christ to these pilgrims scattered in Turkey. And then he goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Therefore, we're being told here by Peter, this is for Christians. And some people quote the Bible thinking it applies to them when they're not even Christians. But we're going to see by going carefully through this list of items he rattles off here. These are soundly saved, sincere believers, baptized in Jesus, born again Christians. In his letter, he addresses them as Christians. How? He says, who have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God. And Pastor Kerry next week is going to do a really amazing job of explaining election. I'm not going to take a lot of time because he's going to explain this Calvinist debate of election next week. And I really hope you can make it because he has a unique insight that's going to be a real blessing. But I will say that some people will use this verse. He'll probably even teach on this verse. I don't know if he's going to specifically teach on this one. But it's not a random election. God did say, you're it. He did. He did elect us. That's what it means. He chose us. We don't choose Him. He chooses us. But it's not random. It's not like just picking a shotgun. I hate to even use that analogy today. We're going to get that in a moment because of our theater episode this week, which was so tragic in the loss of life. But it's not like a just randomly hitting people with their election. It is in response to our faith to say, God, save me a sinner. Hear it. You're elected. And according to the foreknowledge, God knew you were going to. And some people get all tweaked in their brain about that. Well, if He knew that I was going to get saved when He made me, then, you know, then that means He made me to be saved. No, He stands outside of time. Carrie's going to explain that next week. He stands outside of time, and we can't comprehend being outside of time, but He knows. He already sees you, according to Ephesians. He already sees you seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, if you believe. He already sees you in hell, if you don't believe and you stay that way till the end of your days. He already sees the end of all things. And according to His foreknowledge, He saw that there was going to be some people that were going to respond to His act of love of sending Jesus into the world. And in the very beginning, before they created the world and us and gave us free will to obey or to disobey, they knew that when they gave us the choice to disobey, if we wanted to, that we would choose to disobey. He knew that. He knew that Satan was going to deceive man. But then He also knew that when He would then, through the prophets of the Old Testament and the history of the Jews and the promises of the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah, He knew that some would say, oh, but God saved me a sinner. And He knew that some would believe and be saved, and it was all worth it. Some people say, well, why did He create the world if He knew some people were going to sin? Because He knew some were going to repent. And some of us were going to spend eternity with Him forever and ever and ever. By our own desire to be with Him instead of being forced to do it. And He says, and it's worth it. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, a sincere believer, do you realize you have already adopted child of His, headed to heaven? Yeah, that'd be... If none, you know, if you really think about it, according to His foreknowledge, if He would have seen nobody getting saved, He would have said, well, then we're just going to start over. It was because He saw the fruit of salvation of His Son Jesus dying on the cross that all this has become worthwhile. It goes on to say, in sanctification of the Spirit. And we're going to do some parallel passages here because I really am hoping you're going to be able to sit down and meditate on just what Peter is saying here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And then we're going to go to Ephesians 4, and then we're going to go to Titus 3. He's describing, again, who he's writing the letter to. He's writing a letter to those who have been elected and are in the sanctification of the Spirit. That means that when God said, you're mine, He does something else really miraculous. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then separates you miraculously from the world. He makes you His. And that's what Paul really explains in Ephesians 1:13. Peter is just saying it. Paul explains it in Ephesians 1:13. In Him, in Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I hear the word, Jesus loves me, was willing to save even me, a wretch like me. I heard that, I responded, I trusted. And the gospel of your salvation, the good news of my salvation is that I heard He wanted to have a relationship with me, in whom also, having believed, I trusted and then I believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance And Peter's going to talk about inheritance here in a moment. I mean, what is our inheritance? It's heaven. It's not something some relative is leaving us. In whom is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession for the prize of His glory. Now, the redemption of the purchased possession is, you know, we're on layaway. He's already, until Jesus shows up and says, that one's mine, I'm done with him, I've already paid for him, I've been leaving him here on the pickup window of planet Earth, because while he's sitting here, he's telling everybody else that's not in the pickup window, you need to be in the pickup window. My Savior Jesus is coming to pick me up, and you want to too. Until he redeems us. You know, the redemption's been paid until he picks us up. For what? To the praise of his glory. Wow. Turning to Ephesians 4:30. So in sanctification of the Spirit, we are set apart. If you are a believer here today, I want you to just bask. Just enjoy. Just feel like you're out in the sun. S-O-N. Sun. Thank Jesus. I have been chosen, set apart, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is picking me up someday. Even though I'm still a sinner. Even though my mind is still not perfect. Because, it goes on to say, for obedience and sprinkling. The Holy Spirit has been given to us for obedience first, because in Ephesians 4:30 it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The Holy Spirit's inside of us. And when we're doing the things of the world, the Holy Spirit's saying, that was kind of a bummer that you said that. It's just like when I tell people will get around quickly to what do you do in life. I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm sorry, I swore. It's a terrible side effect of being a pastor. You know, all of a sudden people care, and I have to tell them all the time. I don't care. You didn't swear at me. You just use my Lord's name in vain, or you're just saying things that He hears all the time. And see, with the Holy Spirit, they don't understand. They think a pastor is somehow, I got to be nice in front of a pastor. When we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we love Him because He's been that guarantee. He's that thing that God gave me to in my heart. There's a new king. I have a new king. I'm going to go to a new place. I have heaven, and I don't want to offend my Jesus. We don't want to say the things we used to say. We don't want to do the things we used to do, because King Jesus is inside of us through His Holy Spirit, and He's reminding us. And then to Titus 3:4, and I know this is a little bit of flipping around today, but it says for the obedience and the sprinkling. What does it mean, sprinkling? am I sitting in a spiritual sprinkler yard? What does that mean? It's a Jewish understanding to Peter and to Paul, and Paul's writing Titus. Paul wrote Ephesians. He's explaining in a Jewish way. What does sprinkling mean to a Jew? A sprinkling to a Jew means to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, to be sprinkled with forgiveness. The priest that would take the blood of the sacrifice and go and sprinkle it at the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place in Jewish history of the past, that then the priest would come out and say, I sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, your sins are forgiven, you can go. Or the Jew that would come up against something dead or unclean, and they would become unclean, ceremonially unclean. They would confess to the priest, I went into my dad's tent and he's passed away, and I had to bury him, and I'm unclean because I touched a dead thing. And so they would sprinkle you with the ashes of the red heifer, and you would become ceremonially clean so that you could have fellowship with God. That's what sprinkling was to the Jewish mind. And it says here in Titus 3:4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs. Again, this importance of heirs that Peter's going to get into in a minute. According to the hope which Peter's going to get into, of eternal life. So the Holy Spirit is in us, washing us, cleansing us, regenerating us, renewing us by the Holy Spirit. For all true saved people, you've experienced what it is to, one, desire not to sin anymore when you come to Jesus, and two, and actually to me more importantly, to know that even when we do sin, God is there to continuously keep us clean, continuously wipe away the sin. Why? Because we're such good people, we stay clean? Do we stay clean because we're such good people? No, but because of God's great mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit to keep us clean. So we want to obey, and we will. If you're growing in Jesus, you will see that every year you're getting closer and closer to walking the walk with Jesus, that you really care about what He says to do. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification, which is set apart." You've been pulled out of the world. You are now a child of God. You are now an adopted heir to the kingdom in sanctification of the Spirit. Why did He set us apart? To now start obeying for obedience, and when you don't, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the real sacrifice. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. If that's the kind of believer you are, then grace and peace be multiplied to you. If that's not you, if you haven't been set apart, if you don't sense the Holy Spirit giving you conviction to obey God, if you don't sense His continuous forgiveness when you do sin, then you're not really a believer. This letter is not for you, and what I'm about to tell you is not applicable to your mind. But if this all is applicable, then here's the next thing He wants to say. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, a whole mouthful that we should really sit down and meditate on. Going to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to what again? His abundant mercy. Because He wants to not give us what we deserve. Because we all deserve, everybody in this room, and I hope I'm not shocking any of you, we all deserve to go to hell. Because we've all rebelled against a mighty God. And if anybody's saying, "Kevin, I am so good, I am really not that bad, I can't believe you would think I go to hell," I say, if you're perfectly good, you're only doing what God created you to do anyway. You'd have to be perfect. Because if there's one sin, that means you're tarnished. God created us to have complete fellowship with Him and total obedience to Him. And if we use our free will to ever rebel against Him, we've just now sinned and separated ourselves from a holy God. And we need His mercy. We need His grace, giving us what we don't deserve, which is Jesus. And He's begotten us again. When did He begot us the first time? He begot us in the garden. He begot mankind in the garden. And then what did begotten man do? They rebelled against God. And we fell into sin, and according to the Scriptures, we died. Jesus says, "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Well, that day, Adam and Eve didn't physically fall over dead. They were spiritually separated from God. And man has been spiritually separated from God ever since. But God made a way for us to be begotten again. How? Through Jesus. And Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You must be begotten again. And that's why it says here, in His mercy, He has begotten us again. But only if we want to be begotten. I'm glad I was convinced into being begotten, several years ago. You want to be birthed again? Yeah, I do. This first life that I've had of rebellion against God is not turning out so well. Can I somehow start over? So many people want to start over, and then they reject the only way to start over. There's only one way to start over. It's Jesus Christ. Begotten again. What did He beget us to? A living hope. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what makes Christianity totally different than all other so-called belief systems or religions of the world. That our hope is real. Because what do we hope for? We hope that our King Jesus can make us alive even though we die. Well, how can we know that? Because Jesus resurrected from the grave. He said he was sent by the Father. And he said he came down here and lived a perfect, sinless life, demonstrated through miracles in his life that he was a holy, holy representation, exact representation of God himself. He allowed himself to be killed on the cross. He was raised from the grave 3 days later, seen by hundreds of people, physically ascended into heaven, and said he's coming back. And I have a hope that he told me the truth. I had a hope that he really did, in fact, die so that I could be forgiven. And I am sure I am not going to be disappointed. Because it's a living hope. Because he is alive. And how do I know he's alive? Because he said he would send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would convict my heart and separate me from the world, give me a conviction of sin, cleanse me when I do sin, and I sense all that too. So why would I sense this Holy Spirit, which he said he would send, that so changed my life, and then not believe it, he was also going to come and deliver me safely into heaven? So many people have hopes. Ask yourself, what is your hope? Forget church service, you know the right answer is, my hope is heaven and with Jesus. I mean, you know the right answer here. But I mean, if some Joe Schmo just asks you the question, what are you hoping for in life? I'm hoping to get a good retirement plan. I'm hoping to get an education. I'm hoping to get a good woman, a good man for a husband or wife. I'm hoping that someday the political process in America will be cleaned up and blah, blah, whatever it is. I really hope. That that's not your hope. I hope that your answer, when anybody would ask you what your hope is, my hope, and it's a living hope, it's a hope that's going to happen, my King Jesus is coming for me. And I'm just waiting for one thing, for that to happen. What's that? Dying. Dying to this world. For him to get done with me. For him to be done using me here to talk to you about this hope you can have too. If you would simply lay down your life. And God gives us so many ways for us to know how important that is. And one of the ways, I think, tragically, in light of the massacre at the Batman movie showing in Aurora, Colorado, somebody asked me for the service, Kevin, your hometown area, I was raised in Littleton, Colorado, which had the Columbine shooting, and just, Aurora, Juanita goes, but do you know Aurora? Yeah, Aurora is just north of Littleton. I used to go there. Why is it your state so crazy? I don't know. tell the truth. I don't know why that happens there, but it intrigues me watching the different stories. And one thing that really intrigued me, and many of you might have heard about it, and some of the news censored out some of the information, but one of the tragedies was the fact that this lady, young lady named Jessica Gowie, whose professional name was Jessica Redfield, because she was a sportscaster. She was an aspiring sportscaster that 1 month before, a little over a month before, and this is according to Fox News and several other news covered the same thing, she was in Toronto when a drug deal issue, these guys came into this food court of a shopping mall and just started spraying bullets. And this is what she had said shortly after June 4th, a little over a month ago. This is what she said on her blog entries after she escaped that shooting, only to end up dying in the shooting in Aurora, Colorado this last Friday. So this is what she said. This empty, almost sickening feeling won't go away, she wrote. I noticed this feeling when I was in the Eaton Center in Toronto just seconds before someone opened fire in the food court. An odd feeling, which led me to go outside and unknowingly out of harm's way. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around how a weird feeling saved me from being in the middle of a deadly shooting. So again, this is Fox News. The headline of the article is Midnight Movie Massacre survivor of June mall shooting killed in Colorado Theater. So she's confessing, you know, I was sitting in the mall in the food court, and all of a sudden this feeling was just, I have got to get out of here. There's something wrong. And she left. And because she left, not 5 minutes before the shooters come in, her life is spared. And then she writes this, I was shown how fragile life was on Saturday. I saw the terror on bystanders' faces. I saw the victims of a senseless crime. I saw lives change. I was reminded that we don't know when or where our time on earth will end, when or where we will breathe our last breath. And the Newsmax article on the same story added this. She then added in her blog, and Fox News left this out, for one man, it was in the middle of a busy food court on Saturday evening. She goes, you know, here I'm sitting there, I felt this urge to get out. I do get out. Because I felt that urge, I was spared. I watched the victims running away, and it made me realize, I don't know when I'm going to die. Life is frail. I don't know when it's going to happen. And for that man, it was tonight. It was Saturday night. And then, you know, 48 days for her, it was, you know, 48 days later. She had 48 days to ponder life. What's your hope, Jessica? You know, I don't know what she believed. There's nothing in the news that says, but we know the news does say she was really aspiring to be a great sports newscaster, aspiring to be successful. But that all ended 48 days later. And you know, because she was spared the first time, all this is getting in the media because she was a sportscaster. And now I hope that all of you, and especially the people that are lost out in the world, are also hearing these items and saying, you know what? Life is short. I don't know when I'm going to die. Maybe in God's kindness and His love and His mercy towards us, He's allowed this woman to suffer this freakish odds to miss one shooting and then go to another place and not miss the other shooting and to then have us read about this tragedy so that people will sit there. Your lives are in jeopardy. You're going to die someday. It might be tomorrow. Are you ready to die? And for us as Christians, according to Peter, of course we are, because we have what? A living hope. Because we have Jesus. Because we're not trying to be a sportscaster or trying to be a college grad or trying to be something that means nothing when you come and you die and your soul stands before God. For people to take stock of what's really important in life. There is nothing more important, and I tell people this all the time. I said, there is nothing more important than getting right with God. There is nothing. If you're interested in what I am telling you, I'm going to tell you why. We're getting down to the end of our conversation. I'm telling you, there is nothing more important than for you to further investigate before you make, you know, to make that decision, to further investigate, to determine the truth, because you're walking now without making that commitment. Don't put it off any longer. That is our message. See, that's what makes us not care what people think. Because I know that when I watch people walk away and they haven't said, you know, what you're telling me must be the truth and I am a sinner. And what do I have to do? Can I pray? Can I get on my knees and pray with Jesus right now with you? What do I have to do? If they're not doing that, I know that they're still on their way to the lake of fire. Because they don't have Jesus yet. And it doesn't matter what they accomplish in this world. It means nothing in eternity. So millions are now pondering that wouldn't have been pondering. And maybe because, you know, who knows? There might be millions whose souls are called to eternity this week, next month. Wars in the Middle East. Issues that happen. Earthquakes. Hundreds of thousands. You know, souls, this world is corrupt. It's governed by the devil, Satan. People are going to be blaming God for what happened, have blamed God for what's happening in the theater. It's not God's. God's trying to rescue. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through His Son Jesus, He would save the world. devil and the sinful people that are on this planet are what's bringing death and destruction. God is just simply saying, well, you get in my boat and you'll have hope of everlasting life and you'll get out of the destruction that's here. Oh, no, I don't want to be in your boat. You'll tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Oh, okay. Oh, then live in Satan's world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, moving right along. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I hope those words just forever, every time you read Peter, just burn into your mind that you're going to heaven. You're going to a place that is purchased by the blood of Jesus for you. Your reservations are there to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Everything, the Bible says that the entire earth is going to be burned up. It's going to be rolled up like a scroll and then burned and then reopened as a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So that means, you know, what God is making clear is everything is corrupted. If He even says that the gold's going to burn, there is nothing in this world that is going to survive. Only heaven, an inheritance that is incorruptible and is undefiled. Now, how does that compare to what your relatives would leave for you? You know, maybe your relatives would leave you some nice car, and you're thinking, I really want to treat my grandpa great because he'll give me a nice car. Why don't we love Jesus? Because He gave us a nice heaven. The next time you hear somebody getting into an inheritance dispute, you know, why are you guys dickering? Well, you know, I took care of Grandpa because he would write me in, or, you know, write me into the will and stuff. Man, you know, you're for something that's corruptible, for something that's going to break down, for something that's going to rust, for something somebody's going to steal. You're fighting and dickering and going crazy, and you completely neglect what God has done through Jesus Christ to give you something forever in heaven. Kept by the power. What keeps us able to go there? Power of God. Wow, boy, God created the heavens and the earth. You think He has the power to keep you in His family going to heaven? Through faith, the power that He gives us to make sure we can go to heaven is through faith. My faith in Him for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Once you're soundly saved by God, you are kept by His power until it's fully realized when we're dead. So last days for us, and it's going to be a done deal when Jesus comes back and everything is completely done. Verse 6, in this you, I'd encourage you to write your name in there, in this Kevin greatly rejoices, though now for a little while, and here he's getting into the punchline of the letter, and this is a theme that runs throughout the letter, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So looking at those verses in this, that we're saved and going to heaven, we greatly rejoice. Could you be accused of that? Could your friends, neighbors, Facebook buddies, everybody, could they accuse you of, man, the guy's always talking about heaven. Always talking about going to heaven with Jesus. It should be. I mean, if you greatly rejoice in something, it should be something that comes out of your mouth every once in a while. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why does God allow suffering? According to this verse, He's testing our faith. That's what it says. To test the genuineness of our faith. So the saving faith, because it goes on to say, to test our faith, but because if we have that saving, genuine, real, some people say it's soundly saved faith, genuine faith, born again faith. If we have that, then it's a faith that lasts through testing and trials. It's a faith that praises God. If you look at the verses, it says it's a faith that may be found to praise, that we're going to praise God through trials. We're going to honor God through trials, and we're going to glorify Jesus through trials. And that's what he's going to find when the revelation, which again, the Greek word behind that is apocalypse, which is usually, you know, people think Revelation, the book of Revelation, the end days. What Revelation is as the end of the book is that Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be really bad on this world before he does. And a lot of his people are getting killed just before he does, according to the book of Revelation. It means unveiling. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not fully visible in this world, as Peter says. You don't see him with your eyeballs, but you see him here. And then he's going to be unveiled. The day you die, or the day the rapture happens, you're going to be face to face with King Jesus, your Savior, if you believe in him. And then whatever you've been doing by faith, in glorifying, praising him, even in the midst of trials, you're just going to go, oh, finally, you're going to see him unveiled, and you're going to be going with him to heaven. And you're going to be so excited. It's a faith that anticipates the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to see Jesus. Could somebody accuse you of that? Could they accuse you of, I keep on waiting, you know, they keep on talking about when Jesus comes back, when his kingdom comes and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, do you have genuine faith? If you have genuine faith, then you'll be there in the end, because that's what Peter is saying. You'll be rejoicing that Jesus is taking you to an incorruptible heaven. And it's not going to matter if they're putting bamboo under your fingernails or, you know, doing other things. You're just like Paul and Silas. They had genuine faith. Yeah, beat me if you want. We're going to heaven. We'll be singing in the jail. You can't take that from us. And we can only have that by faith. We can only, by faith, know that none of these things matter. I'm just like anybody else. I hate pain. I'm not going to like it. But I know I'm not going to sit there and, like some people do, blame God, get upset with God, hate God. In fact, if you don't have genuine faith, this typifies you. You question God. I don't question God. He's smarter than me. I just learned that. It's taken some time, but I used to question him in my younger Christian walk about certain things. And then as I've said many times, I realized he's so much smarter, and I should just not question him. And actually, some of the things that I question, I don't really understand this. It seems like this couldn't have been true. And then I find out it's only because I'm so ignorant. I didn't know something. Somebody had falsely taught me, or somebody had given me some bad information. I found out that what this word says is true, miraculously true in everything. And so I don't question it anymore. I don't blame him for my trials. I blame the little g, Satan, for the trials, and my own sinfulness for the trials, and for the sinfulness of others for the trials. I don't blame the God who came to save me and send Jesus to die on the cross for me. How could I blame him? If you don't have genuine faith, you're going to have a heart that loves the world. You know, you might go to church, but while you're at church, you're thinking, man, I can't wait till I can go to the party with the guys on Tuesday, you know. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, party. Or Friday, better yet, Friday night at the movies, party. Your mind's always just in that non-genuine faith. Your mind is not on the thing. Peter is saying that for true, genuine saints, our minds are in heaven. We're anticipatory of Jesus. We're anticipatory and yearning for the things of the Holy Spirit. But people that are just playing, their minds in the things of the world. They don't really think about being in Jesus and with Jesus in heaven. They never mention it to anybody. They don't care. They really don't believe it. And they'd hope that, oh, okay, Jesus is coming. Well, I hope it's not before fill in the blank. I've talked to many people that were professing to be believers. One was my sister when she was professing to be a believer years before she was a believer. I had just become a believer. Renee, this is 1974. Renee, you've got to believe in Jesus. He could be, the rapture could be any day. I've been taught that. That was 74. We were at a restaurant in Littleton, Colorado. And she goes, Kevin, she was already mad at me because I had gotten her away from a Bible study when I was non-saved. She was getting into a Bible study by us, what we found out later when we were both in fellowship together. It was a sound guy. It was an early Calvary Chapel guy that left from California, was in the Littleton area of Colorado, was leading a Bible study, and I went into the Bible study and said, when I found out she was there, and I disrupted it, and I said, Renee, you're out of here. She's not coming back. I was really mild manner. I didn't call them religious nutcases. I just said, she's out and she's not coming back. But I felt like Christians were religious nutcases. And so then I got into the Navy. God orchestrated people telling me about Jesus in various different ways. I finally woke up and got a clue, bowed the knee to Jesus, became a humble believer, went back home, visited my sister whose life had gotten totally messed up in the interim, which she blamed me for because I got her out of Bible study. And so, but we're talking about it, and she was already in the mode of, Kevin, not until she was living with a guy, I just want to have a house with a white picket, literally, she said, white picket fence. I just want to do that. So, years later, many years later, she got soundly saved. And then you know what she wanted? She wanted Jesus. And you know what she got before me? Jesus. She went to be with Jesus 9 years ago. This is what Peter is saying. If we have this genuine faith, the trials of this world are testing us. And as your pastor, or as you're attending this church, I don't want you to leave here today without you sincerely asking yourself, where am I? Do I have genuine faith? I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about heaven. I sense His Holy Spirit. I'm being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Or I'm playing religion and I don't really think about heaven. I don't really care. I really do have, I really am lusting for the world. And then make a choice. At any point until you die, you can do what's right and come to genuine faith. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, because it lasts forever in a place called heaven, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If God doesn't find it, find your faith is surviving the test of the world to have glory and honor to King Jesus, to God, because He loves you, then you're not going to be there. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. True Christians have a love for Jesus. He's on your lips. I love Jesus. I appreciate that he died on the cross for me. Even though we can't see him with our eyes, I know he's there. I talk to him. I know other people that are always talking to him. And Peter is writing this to these people. Their trials were much more severe than anything we're going through. They were real trials that they were experiencing. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Faith that passes the testing is found to be genuine, and the result is saving faith. And Peter's wording again is not that God's foreknowledge or his election by foreknowledge had just randomness to it. It's God is looking at us. He's testing us. Do you really love me? And it's not a morbid test. And I've equated it before, he knows heaven is a really long time. And he doesn't want anybody to go there that's going to be bummed once they show up. And so if in this world I'm willing to go through the trials and love Jesus, even though Satan offers me the world, the pleasures of the world, he offers me this and that, and I say no. Even though there's a tantalization, even though there's the temporary pleasures of sin, the Bible says, I say no. Even though people curse me because I believe in Jesus, even though people, take me off of their friendship list. And see, if I'm willing to do all that then God's saying, well, then you're going to be ready, because when you're in heaven and all that's gone, you're going to have nothing but just absolute ecstatic joy for your entire eternity. So that's why we're being tested. And when you realize that, and Peter teaches us that that's what it's for, when you realize that, you can embrace even testing. You can embrace trials. I don't want to be like George Bush and say, bring it on, to the terrorists, because Satan's good enough at what he does. And, I don't want to say bring it on. And actually, Jesus says he will not allow it to be brought on beyond what we are able. I couldn't have taken some of the trials I've endured when I was a young believer. I couldn't have taken them. He's just like, are you there, Kevin? Are you there? And I don't question whether I'm there. I haven't ever questioned. Once I got to that point of realizing I know Jesus is alive, I don't worry about losing my salvation. I know that I am sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. I know I'm his, an adopted son of his. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So what Peter is saying, the prophets of old were told, write this down. And they were prophesying that God was going to have such mercy and grace upon us. He was going to send a Messiah. And they were going, wow, when's that going to happen, God? And God was saying, as it goes on in the following verses, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So when Moses was writing down Genesis, that God had made a promise to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You're going to bruise his heel, Jesus' heel. He's going to crush your head. Oh, wow, what does that mean, God? He was there, the prophets, Abraham and Moses, when Abraham is offering up his son Isaac, and all of a sudden, as he's lifting the knife, and God says, stop, and there's a ram caught in the thickets, and Abraham is told by God, use the ram instead of your son. And because you have done this, out of you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Because down your line, I'm going to bring a son, Jesus, and he's really going to die for the sins of the world. And that's why Abraham said, the Lord will provide on this mountain. It will be provided. It's the mountain Jesus died on. Wow, God, Abraham was going, wow, when is this going to happen? When are you going to give that Messiah? Not for you, future time. Jeremiah, a new covenant. I'm going to give a new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. I will put the law in their hearts. Wow, Jeremiah, when's that going to happen? Not for you, when Jesus comes. And Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets, everybody prophesied at this time God would have mercy on our souls. And we get to... We now know what he's done for us. Things that the angels desire to look into, we'll pick that up next week. But the angels are up there and they're going, wow, you love man. You're saving man. They're throwing a party every time somebody gets saved. I challenge you today, because again, I don't know. I don't know if anybody here is going to be alive next week. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. If there is somebody here that does not know Jesus, I don't want to waste this opportunity for you to just be challenged with Why not? What are you hoping for? I guarantee you whatever you're hoping for is a dying hope. According to the Bible, anything that we hope for other than life with Jesus forever in heaven is a dying hope. It's corruptible. It's not going to materialize. It's something you'll strive maybe your whole life for and you'll never grasp. It's empty. But you can have Jesus. You can have everlasting life. But you have to... The reason why everybody doesn't believe is because there's one stipulation. You have to die to yourself. You have to say, I'm done with my life. I'm done living my life for me. I'm going to live it for the one who saved me from hell. I'm done living to serve the world. I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm done saying, you can't have me. I want to do what I want to do to God. You have to say, God, you made me and everything I have is yours. You want to change my heart, turn me into somebody that walks with you, obeys you, and if that's what I'm going to be doing in heaven anyway, then so be it. Because what I've been doing with my own life hasn't worked out really that good anyway. And all we have to do to come to God, the God of this universe, is to just come humbly and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me for my foolishness of rejecting you. Allow Him to say, God, take my life. Change it. Change what I like and don't like to be what you like and don't like. And I want to be a child of the King now and forever, no matter what this world does, no matter what they say about you. I'm going to take the reproach of Jesus until you come. And that's offered to anybody that would humble themselves. And I'll just be praying in closing a prayer similar to what I prayed 38 years ago, getting saved. You can join with me in your heart and then just come up and confess with the people that you came with or something. You know what? Today, I give my life to Jesus. I stop living for myself. And if you've done that, then we'd love to rejoice with you and just let us know. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. God, we didn't deserve your mercy and your grace. Mankind, throughout all the history, has... Even those that have known the truth, your people, your chosen people who watched the cloud by day and the fire by night of your presence go before them and still they rebelled. You had no reason to even care about us, God. And yet, looking down on earth, you saw that there was always a remnant, a few who truly believed. And Father, I thank you that you've made an offer to me, that if I would just believe, that I could be changed, that I could be under new management. And God, I want to stop being under my own management, my own life, a life that really doesn't belong to me, but belongs to you. And God, I want to ask for your forgiveness for the sins I've committed against you. I want to even ask for forgiveness for saying the things I have done in rebellion against your law is not even sin. That your law is right and I'm wrong. And God, I want to stop sinning. I want you to cleanse me and to change me and to give me that hunger for the true meaning of life. A walk with you that starts now and ends up when you come for me and I'm going to be in heaven. God, I give you my heart to change it, to write your law on it. I want to receive your Spirit and as that personal friend, Lord, of knowing that you're with me until the day you come to take me home. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. God.